In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon writes, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And I often think of that as one year ends and another one begins, because for most of us, the end of a year is genuinely a time for reflection, a time where we take the opportunity to look back over the previous year. It just seems like the right time. It seems like the season to reflect. And then the beginning of the year is often a season of resolution. It's often a time of the year where we look forward to the coming year. And we think about what we want that year to hold and what we hope to accomplish in that coming year, and oftentimes even resolve or make resolutions about what's going to happen. And what both of those times have in common, those seasons of reflections and those seasons of resolution have in common, is that they're times where we're thinking about our lives. We're kind of looking at the big picture of our lives. We're thinking about where we've been, thinking about where we're going, or at least where we're hoping to go. So because of that, the beginning of the year is also kind of a natural time for pastors, a good season for pastors to do messages that kind of reflect on our lives in a big picture way. And so in light of that, the guys have asked me to do that kind of message. And so what I want to do this morning is talk to you about living in light of eternity. Living our lives in light of the fact that each of us has an eternal destiny, and that eternal destiny ought to have an influence on the way we live our lives day to day. And to do that, I want to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 9, two verses, verses 27 and 28. So please hear the word of the Lord with me. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So let me sum up then what I want to talk about, what it means to live in light of eternity. To live in light of eternity means that we live every single day mindful of and constrained or directed by the realities of death and the final judgment. So mindful of those things, constrained by those things, death and the final judgment, but also always remembering the saving grace of the gospel. We want to be mindful. If we're going to live in light of eternity, we need to be mindful of death. We need to be mindful of judgment. But as Christians, we always need to be mindful of those things, constrained, directed by those things, remembering the saving grace of the gospel. So in that light, let me pray, and then we're just going to dive in. We're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about judgment. We're going to talk about saving grace. And then we're going to talk about, so what does that mean for how do we live our lives day to day in light of those eternal realities? So Father, I do pray that you'd come and help us. This is a season where many people reflect and many people resolve. And so as we approach another year in the life of this church and in our lives as individuals and families, I pray that you would help us to think thoughts after you. you would help us to have biblical reflections and to make biblical resolves in regards to how we're going to live our lives, not only in this coming year, but for the rest of the days that you might give us, in light of these eternal, inescapable realities. So Holy Spirit, would you please come and help me? I need your grace. And Father, would you please help all of us to hear and take to heart and apply these realities, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So death, judgment, and salvation. Writer of Hebrews begins, and just as it is appointed for man to die once. Death, and let me just say up front, there's going to be a time when Jesus comes back and those who are alive won't die, but they'll be caught up in the air with him. But for the most part, death for most of us is an inevitability. Death is inevitable. God himself has appointed that men should die, that I am going to die, that you are going to die. Now, that wasn't God's original intent for man, but when sin entered the world, so did death. Death was the result and consequence of sin. We read in Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So death is an inevitability for all of us. But the time of our death, the appointed day, and every one of us has a specific appointed day. Scripture tells us that God has numbered our days. He has written all of our days in his book. Every one of us has a specific appointed day, but that day is unknown, isn't it? We don't know what that day is going to be. Actually, one time, I tried to figure it out. I got on Google, and they had this thing called a life expectancy calculator. And what it is you enter these different risk factors in the life expectancy calculator, and it spits out what your life expectancy is. So, according to the life expectancy calculator, I am going to die June the 19th, 2033. Some of you are thinking, that long? Yeah, June the 19th, 2033. I actually thought maybe I'll put one of those countdown timers in the corner of my, where it's just seconds clicking off, clicking my life, June the 19th. But the reality of it is, isn't it? Dying isn't an exact science. That calculator is just based on statistical probabilities. So the chance of me actually dying on June the 19th, 2033 is pretty remote. Although, if I make it to June the 19th, 2033, that's going to be one interesting day in my life. Might throw a party or something. I don't know if you're around. In fact, you're all invited. June the 19th, 2033, we're having a big party if I'm still around. The chances of me dying on that day are astronomically small, but the chances of me dying are certain. Even though I don't know the appointed day, the appointed time, it's an appointment that I won't miss. And neither will you miss your appointment. And we can't presume, none of us can presume, whether we're young or old, but particularly if we're young, that that day is far off. Life in Scripture is compared to a vapor or a mist or a smoke or grass that grows up and then quickly withers away. A constant theme of Scripture is the relative brevity of our lives when compared with eternity. And the reason that this is so important to realize that we have an appointment with death is what the writer says next, that after that comes judgment. After our death comes judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all of us, no one excepted, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There is a coming day when Jesus is going to return, the writer says, when he appears a second time, when he's going to return, and on that day, we must all appear before him. We must all appear before him as he is seated on his judgment seat. We must all appear before him to be judged. And on that day, everything will be revealed. Every one of our deeds, every one of our words, every one of our thoughts, every one of the motives of our hearts will be perfectly exposed, and those things will be rightly judged on that day. And how we spend eternity is dependent upon this judgment. Heaven is going to be better than we could ever imagine. And hell is going to be more horrific in its physical and soulish torments than we can ever imagine. And those two eternal destinies, and there's only two, they're going to be dependent upon this judgment. Now, the key question on this day of judgment, the key thing on this day of judgment is going to be this: what did you do with Jesus? There's going to be no more important question on that day than that question: what did you do with Jesus? That's why in the rest of the verse, in verse 27, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting him." So when you heard the gospel, and I'm assuming that all of us here at least one time have heard the gospel, the good news, that though we are all sinners deserving of God's wrath, deserving of eternal punishment, God sent Jesus, his beloved son, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, to bear the sins of many, to die a cursed death on a cross as a substitute for many, to bear my sins so that I wouldn't have to bear them, to bear your sins so that you wouldn't have to bear them, that Christ appeared for the first time to bear our sins on the cross, and that those who have turned away then from their sins and trusted in that sacrificial death, and that sacrificial death alone, that those who have done that will benefit from his saving work and be saved. So, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? Did you turn and trust, or did you reject? Or did you just say, well, that's a decision I'm going to put off for later? Which you need to know is the same thing as rejecting. Now, here's the good news of the gospel, the good news of this judgment. If you turned and trusted, you can be assured that when Jesus returns, he is returning to save you, to consummate this process of salvation that began when you turned and trusted. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have in a very real sense already been judged when through faith in Jesus' atoning death, you have been declared righteous, you have been declared justified before him, and nothing can ever change that declaration that has already been made over you. Which is why Romans 8:1, there is now, even now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can walk through life not fearful of that judgment, not wondering what that judgment is going to hold for us, not wondering if there is some kind of condemnation in our future, because even now, because of faith in Christ, even now we can know that there is no condemnation for us because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, if you're here today, and you're not a Christian, I just want to thank you for being here. I'm grateful that you would show up with a bunch of Christians to be here in our meeting today. But let me appeal to you based on these realities. There is an appointed time of your death, and you're going to face judgment. And you're going to be asked that question: what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with these gospel realities that God has provided in his love and grace and mercy, a way for you to be saved from your sins? And all you have to do is turn from and put your trust in what Christ has done on your behalf. So let me appeal to you, if that's you, please, don't wait another day. Don't think, well, I'm just putting off a decision. No, putting off a decision is a decision. It's a decision that you're not going to turn and trust. And the foolishness of thinking, well, one day, because you don't know the days that God has appointed for you. So if I could just appeal to you, please. The Bible says in one place, today is the day of salvation. Please don't wait, given the eternal importance of these things. Now, the most important question on that day is, what did you do with Jesus? However, that judgment is significant for us as Christians for another reason, because we're going to be judged, each and every one of us as Christians is going to be judged to determine the degree of rewards that we experience in heaven. Our judgment on that day will be reflective of what you did with your life based on that saving faith. If you've believed in Christ, you will be saved. But there's another aspect of this judgment to judge you based on what you did with this eternal life that you've been given in Christ. Now, I have to admit this. I have never really understood this whole rewards thing. Every single person in heaven will experience a sin-free happiness. Every single person in heaven will experience a pain-free bliss that we can't even begin to imagine. Heaven is going to be wonderful for all of us. But just because I can't understand something doesn't mean that it isn't true and real and important. Scripture treats this judgment to give rewards based on the life that we have lived. It treats this judgment as a really big deal. And because it treats this judgment with a really big deal, so should we. Let me read you a couple quotes, one from Randy Alcorn. He says, God treats this judgment for rewards, with great sobriety. It does not portray it as a meaningless formality or a going through the motions before we get on with the real business of heavenly bliss. Rather, Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought to light and things of eternal consequence are put into effect. Paul Jewett says, whereas grace and works are mutually exclusive principles in justification, in other words, the fact that you have been declared righteous, your works have absolutely nothing to do with that. It is by grace and it is by grace alone. Whereas grace and works are mutually exclusive principles in justification, grace does not exclude good works. Good works are the fruit of grace, and he whose life has been unfruitful will give an answer for their lack of stewardship. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation being faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, so two very different ways to build, gold, silver, precious stones, things of great value, wood, hay, straw, things of little value. If anyone now builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, and when it says the day, it's speaking of that day of Christ's return, that day of judgment, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, we will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. So you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying the way we build on this foundation of saving faith, it really matters. He's challenging us. He's asking you, how are you building? Are you building with gold and silver and precious stones, things of value and things that are going to last? Or are you building with wood, hay, and straw? Things are simply going to be burned up, things that have no eternal value. How are you building? He says that those that build with gold, silver, and precious stones, they will receive reward. Those that don't, they're going to suffer loss. Now, you're going to be in heaven. I kind of have this picture of myself having come through a fire, my clothes burning and actually smoke coming off me and, you know, just pushing away the smoke and thinking, well, I'm here, I made it, but really the way I live my life really didn't amount to much. I really didn't use the gifts and the graces and the opportunities that God gave me for his glory, for things that really mattered. I didn't build like I had the opportunity to with gold and silver and precious stones. So, all this begs the question, how then should I live in light of these realities? In light of this judgment, in light of these rewards, in light of Scripture's warning and encouragement about how we build, how should we build? Another way to say this might be this. What's important in life? What's really important in life? How do you weigh the pleasures and the suffering and the temptations of this life against the potential pleasures and sufferings of eternity? How do you weigh those things? What do you consider to be really important in life? Listen, Scripture never allows us to be short-sighted. Scripture never allows us to be navel gazers, to be those who are just so focused on today and the next step that we don't constantly think about these realities of eternity. Every day of your life, every day, you are investing in eternity. Every day of your life, every act, every word, every thought, every motive is making an eternal difference. So, how should you live your life in light of eternity? For 18 years, I've taught eschatology, the doctrine of end times, at Sovereign Grace's Pastor's College. And I remember years ago, I got a clean Bible, and I read through the New Testament, and I marked every passage in the New Testament with a blue highlighter that had anything to do with resurrection, judgment, the second coming of Christ, and eternal states. And what I found actually shocked me. What I found actually really surprised me. I found that the New Testament contains a stunning amount of material that points to eternity as one of, if not the, primary motive for the way we live our lives in this world. If you ever stop by my office, say, hey, Mickey, pull out that Bible and let me take a look, and you can flip through and look at the blue. And as I did that study, and as I've, over the years, taught our pastor's college students, our future pastors in Sovereign Grace, these things, there are three areas in particular that really stood out where God just speaks again and again and again to these areas and their importance when it comes to our eternal rewards. Those three areas would be the area of ethics, or how we conduct our lives morally, ethics, service, and suffering. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at those three categories. The first is the category of ethics. And this is one, by the way, that I was stunned by the amount of material, but I was really stunned by the amount of times where a New Testament writer gives an ethical exhortation and connects that ethical exhortation to the realities of eternity. As you're reading through your New Testament, you might want to take a note of these things. Tons of examples. Let's just look at three. First is Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. It's a familiar passage where Jesus is calling disciples to a self-denying life. Mark 8, 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then in the following verses, note these three fours. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever would lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. So did you pick that up? Did you get that? This call to discipleship, three times Jesus connects it to the reality of eternity. Wow, this seems like a hard call. Deny myself, take up my cross, follow after Jesus. And it is a hard call until we recognize that call in light of eternity. For if you try to save your life, if you try to save yourself from those kind of things, what you're really doing is losing your life. What profit is there to gain the whole world, to be the richest person, the most powerful person, the most prestigious person. What profit is there in gaining all of that and losing your own soul? And if you're ashamed of Jesus in this life, when he comes in glory, it's going to be ashamed of you. You see that? Let's look at another example. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul appeals to the Colossians to pursue sanctification, to pursue growth in the Christian life, to pursue maturity, to become more like Christ. And he calls them to do that by putting to death or putting off certain sinful characteristics and putting on or sowing into certain Christian virtues. So, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you've been saved, if then you have been raised with Christ, if your eternal destiny is heaven, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life was hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, as a result of, because of these eternal realities, that when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Why put these things to death? Why go through the pain and struggles of sanctification? We do that because Christ is going to appear in glory, and we have the opportunity to appear in glory with him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Later, put off the old self and put on the new. Let's just do one more. 1 John chapter 2, John is appealing to his readers in regards to worldliness, the constant tug and temptation to love the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. And here's what he says: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And now he's going to make the connection. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why is worldliness so foolish? Why is worldliness such a trap to us? The reason is this: because it's so fleeting, it's so temporary. Those things which attract our hearts and seem so important and so pleasurable. And by the way, the Bible says God has given us much to enjoy. God is not only the God of fasting, he's the God of feasting. So when we're talking about worldliness here, we're not talking about the fact that God has given us much grace to enjoy many things. We're talking about a love for the world that supersedes our love for God. And John says, what could be more foolish? To invest in these things that are so fleeting, that are so temporary, that are going to pass away, when the reality of it is, whoever does the will of God will abide forever. It's insanity to invest in those things when they're going to be gone. When the one who does the will of God will persevere, will abide forever. So ethics, and I could go on and on and on with those. The second area is the area of our service. The call to live sacrificial lives for Jesus and for others. The call to invest our time, to invest our money, to invest our energies in serving. It's natural to want to be self-serving. It's natural to just want to do the easy thing. But the Bible calls us to serve, to be servants after Jesus' example. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's great exposition on the resurrection. The realities of Christ's resurrection, but because of his resurrection, our subsequent resurrection with him in glory. And it's so interesting, in verse 32, he makes this point. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no eternity, if there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, a life of sacrifice and service to others is insane. It makes no sense. If this is it, then you go for the gusto. Eat, drink, be merry. Get everything, drain every drop of this life that you can. Because if there's no resurrection, this is all you got. It's again, it's insanity to put off pleasure for something in the future that doesn't even exist. It's insanity. The dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no resurrection, make the most of this life, because that's all you got. But there is a resurrection. And so Paul concludes this in the very last verse of this glorious chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, reflecting back on everything he has said about the glories of the resurrection, that the sting of death is gone, that the sting of the law is gone. This glorious resurrection, these glorified bodies, this being with Christ, just everything mentioned there. Therefore, looking back on all of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In light of Christ's resurrection, the sacrifices, and they are sacrifices, and thank you for your sacrifices. It is a sacrifice to give your time. It is a sacrifice to give your money. There's other ways that you could use that money. It is a sacrifice to give your time. It's a sacrifice to use money on things, to even forego things yourself, so that you could tithe or so that you could give. Those are sacrifices, and I thank you for those sacrifices. But I want you to know this, in light of the resurrection, those sacrifices aren't in vain. Any service you do for the Lord, any giving, any sacrifice of time and energy and money, it will not be in vain. There will be a reward for those things, an eternal reward for those things. That's what Paul meant when he says building with gold and silver and precious stones. That's how we do it. So be steadfast in those things. Be immovable. Always abound in those things. Knowing that those labors in the Lord, they're not in vain. God sees them. He loves that in his people, and he rewards them. Jesus told us this parable of the talents, and that the way we use our talents, the gifts, the energy, the time, the money that he has given us, that they're going to matter eternally, that there's going to be a day where we stand before a judge, and we have the opportunity to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, that one who recognized that service to Jesus in this life, though sacrificial, is not in vain. So well done. Lastly, category of ethics, category of service, category of suffering. The realities of suffering. At several points in his epistles, Paul enumerates his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. But notice this, he never does it with any self-pity, and he never even does it with any regret. Never does Paul speak of his sufferings to call attention to himself and say, woe is me. Or, man, I wish I never would have answered that call on the Damascus Road to serve Christ, even though, and I'm always amazed at this, when Ananias comes to Paul, he said to him, Jesus said to Paul, he, Ananias, will show you how much you must suffer for my cause. Paul suffered, but he never felt sorry for himself. Paul suffered, but he never even seemed to regret that suffering. Though he didn't seek it, didn't invite it. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, seek out and invite suffering in your life. He never railed against it. How? Why? How is that possible? Isn't the great, I know when I suffered, I've hardly suffered at all. The greatest temptation is to complain and be self-pitying and regret, and why did that happen to me? I understand that. Paul didn't do that. How is that possible? Well, I believe it's very clear from what he writes that he lived in light of eternity. Listen to two passages. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I got to stop here just for a moment. Even though these are realities, the first thing we do as Christians with suffering brothers and sisters is to come alongside them and mourn with them and weep with them and grieve with them. These are realities that it is important to one day point out to the suffering. These are realities that actually prepare us for suffering. But just please know, as Christians, our first call to the suffering is just to come alongside. Not to have magic words, not to know everything to say. Just to say, I love you and I'm with you and I'm so sorry. And I mourn with you and I grieve with you. But to prepare for suffering and eventually to be reminded of in the midst of suffering, that Paul considered that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I've probably read, I don't know how many times, scores of times I've read that passage. It was just yesterday that word preparing popped out at me in a way that it never has before. It's not just, I know you're suffering, but things will get better in heaven. Although that's very true. Hear this. It's that your suffering is now preparing for you a better heaven. That the suffering that you're enduring now, God is using that suffering to make heaven a more wonderful place for you. He is preparing because of your affliction. an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That God brought suffering into your life now, that you will experience a greater glory then. What a kindness of God. What a different perspective on our suffering. Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm sure many of you know, is a young teenager, broke her neck and has been paralyzed and since then confined to a wheelchair and all of the suffering that goes with that. She said this, "It is not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of our anguish. It will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. God has every intention of rewarding your endurance." For those of you who have suffered or are suffering, I am so sorry. We grieve with you. But please hear this. God is preparing for you a more glorious eternity because of those very sufferings that you're experiencing. And though they are grievous, oh, let us take heart in those realities. And let us live our lives in light of those eternal realities, ethically, in our service and in our suffering. Church architecture, this might seem like, what? You know, I gotta fix my neck, go to the chiropractor. Church architecture is really interesting, the study of church architecture. Every aspect of a church's design was intended to communicate some type of biblical truth to those worshipers. Not so much in modern churches, you're looking around like, oh, that screen, what is that? Nothing. But the one aspect I find the most interesting in church architecture was cemeteries. Cemeteries were intentionally placed in plain view of the entrances, the main entrances of church buildings for this purpose, that as you entered into that meeting to consider your life and to consider the Word of God, that as you entered into that meeting, you entered recognizing eternity is at stake here. Not just another meeting. No. We're gathering together to consider things of eternal import, of eternal importance. And that cemetery reminded. It was important as they left, too, to go about the rest of their week, to head into the mission field, that as they went out, that their life the rest of that week had eternal implications. That one day they were going to die. They were going to be in that cemetery, and they were going to face judgment. And so it mattered how they lived. We don't have a cemetery, but we do have God's Word to remind us every day, and let us be mindful every day that in the great kindness of God to save us, to open up our hearts to the realities of the gospel, let us be mindful every day that one day we are going to stand before Christ and give an answer for not just what did you do with him, but what did you do with the life that I gave you in light of that saving grace? And oh, let us, brothers and sisters, live that life every day, mindful of and in light of eternity. Please stand with me. For our benediction, Titus chapter 2. 2, beginning in verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do what is good.